1 Corinthians chapter 13. Just want to read a few verses from that chapter, 4 to 7. You actually, if you don't have a Bible, you'll have them on the back of your order of service and printed out for you. Simply says this: love is patient, love is kind, does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. And this is probably the most famous chapter in all the Bible, the love chapter. And these wonderful words about love, which are often read at weddings, are actually found in a context that is not talking about a wedding or talking about marriage. Actually, what Paul is talking about is the church, the body of Christ, as he calls it. And in particular, he's talking about how the church of Jesus Christ should live in loving relationship with one another. So it's far bigger than marriage. And actually, the immediate context of Paul's words is revealing how God has given each of us different gifts, which we're supposed to use for the good of others or for the good of the whole community. And the Corinthian church, who Paul is writing to under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they were in a bit of a mess because they'd forgotten the purpose of the gifts that they had received from God. They were competing against one another. They were trying to outdo one another. They were thinking only of themselves in their activity and action. They were trying to appear more spiritual than others. And so when the church met together, a bit like we're meeting together now, but when their church met together, it turned into a bit of a free-for-all. Everybody kind of trying to outdo one another, doing their own thing, drawing attention to themselves, and they were only concerned with having their own needs met and their own desires expressed. There'd be like loads of you now just kind of shouting out, trying to shake, draw attention to yourself, show how good you are, do all this kind of stuff. It was chaos. And into this context, Paul points out the absolute necessity of love. Absolute necessity of love. In fact, let's just read you may not have your Bibles open, let me just read the few verses that come before the ones that we have read. Paul says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." You know, you imagine that noise, something that is irritating. "If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing." And so here Paul warns them, and he's warning us as well, that we can do all sorts of wonderful things in the church and with our lives. We can use the gifts and talents and opportunities that we've been given. We can impress others with our intelligence and our oratory. We can show great courage and even make great sacrifices for the poor or for charity or whatever else. But if the motivation behind what we do is not love for others, if it's not the good of others that we're seeking, but rather it's more about our religious performance or our spiritual pride or our self-centered progress in the world, then actually Paul says we gain nothing. In fact, he says more than that. He says we are nothing. In other words, our activity and our life is worthless. It does not count because it is not motivated by love. That's how God created us to live. And without that foundation, it's empty. That doesn't mean that nothing happens and that even people aren't served. It just means at the end of the day, it's an empty activity, an empty life. What we do and how we live should be done with the goal of loving others. And so although this passage is not about marriage, what better opportunity than on the occasion of a wedding blessing to not only reflect on how we are to live and love within our marriages, if you're married, but also to consider how God calls us to live and love within the church and within the world. So this is relevant for everybody. We all need to grapple with this. This is how we're supposed to live in the world that God has created. Do everything in love. Put the good of others before your own. We're going to see that's something challenging to do. So Paul points out the absolute necessity of love, and then he goes on to reveal something of the character of this love. And you need to know that love for Paul is not some abstract idea. It's not some fluffy, sentimental, emotional feeling. Everything Paul says about love has its root in the love of God to us in Christ Jesus, what we've been singing about this morning. So what are some of the things then that Paul wants us to consider as we seek to love one another better? Whether that be in our marriages, in the church, or in the world at large. What do we need to consider? Love is patient. Love is patient. Are you patient with others? In this church, in your home, in your marriages, in the workplace, are you patient? And it's interesting that Paul puts this characteristic first. Maybe in some way, it's because this one serves as the foundation of all the others. You see, if we can be patient with one another, if we can bear with one another in our weaknesses and our failures and our sins, then how much more opportunity would that provide for our relationships to flourish and thrive? Because it's impatience that so often causes our relationships to suffer. It's impatience. If we are impatient, we're quick to accuse. We're quick to react. We're quick to get cross. We're quick to think and say the worst. We're quick to criticize. We're quick to complain. It's all a product of impatience. And that stuff only ever produces more strife and more pain and more tension and more conflict in a relationship. Whereas if we are patient with one another, then automatically we give ourselves more time, more space to stop and just reflect, to seek to understand the other person a bit more, to kind of remember our own shortcomings, take the plank out of our own eye when we just stop and think, and to seek help from God actually in those moments in order to react and respond more positively, more constructively, more lovingly. Whereas impatience, what does that do? Just immediately shuts the door. It just immediately charges the atmosphere. It's a good job, actually. God is patient with us. I don't know whether you think about that much, but it's a good job God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, and that he doesn't react frustratingly to our weakness and our failure and our sin. In fact, Peter said that the Lord's patience means salvation. If God had acted towards you with impatience, then you wouldn't be here now. He would have closed the door in your face. He would have got rid of you. But God's love compelled him to deal patiently with us so that we might turn back to him and enjoy the life that he always had in mind for us. You see, love is patient. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is kind. And if patience is kind of that, the passive aspect of love, and of God's love in particular, where God's withholding his wrath and judgment from us, and he shows us mercy, and he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, well, kindness is the active expression of love. And kindness is the active expression of God's love, where God pursues us in his grace and comes to give to us. God's kindness led him to lovingly come and rescue us, come into our situation to save us and to give us life. And if we're to exercise loving kindness, as we should, then it's going to mean actively pursuing others' good. That's what it means to be kind. You're pursuing somebody else's good. You're doing those things which are going to lead to someone else's blessing and benefit. What a wonderful way to live. What a wonderful character trait to possess. Are you kind to others? Are you kind in the way that you speak and in the way that you act? Kindness means that life is not about what I can get, but life is about what I can give. And so in marriage, that means actually always looking for ways in which we can bless our spouse and lovingly serve our spouse. That's kindness. And in the church or community, that involves always looking for ways that we can love and serve others and help others. Let me give you a beautiful example of kindness. Kate Smith is not in here. She won't mind sharing this, but most of you will know it anyway. But at the beginning of this week, you know, she made chocolate fudge cake for the families of those that have gone to Kenya. She didn't have to do that. Probably took her quite a while to make all those wonderful fudge cakes. But she's thinking of others. She's actively pursuing others' good. And she delighted to do it. Love is kind. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not envy. Envy is the unhealthy attitude of wanting to have what someone else has. Or the unhealthy desire to be like somebody else because you believe they're better than you or they have it better than you. And sometimes that goes so far that we actually resent others for what they have and we resent others for who they are. Are you envious of what other people have or who they are? Are you always looking around wishing you could swap places? That's not love. You know, in marriage, it is actually possible to begrudge the success or privileges of your spouse. So, for example, you might become disillusioned with your own role and responsibility within the marriage, whatever that might be, and you might begrudge the fact that your spouse doesn't have to do what you have to do. Or perhaps you resent your spouse because you don't get to do what they do. But love doesn't want others to miss out just so that you can feel better about yourself. That's not love. Love actually wants to push others forward to greater and better things. Love delights to see others go beyond what you or have gone beyond, what you have done or what you could do. And love delights that others receive more than you ever received. Because love delights in other people's good. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. Love does not constantly draw attention to oneself. It doesn't brag and it doesn't want everyone to know, look how good I am and look what I've done. It's always pointing to self. And in the Corinthian church, people were using their gifts in that way. They were trying to make themselves look spiritual. They were trying to draw attention to themselves. They were seeking to display their spiritual kind of prowess and their religious devotion. And they weren't concerned about how helpful they were being to others. They were only concerned about what other people thought of them. The approval and the applause of men and women was the motivation behind their activity. And because that was the motivation, they wanted approval, they wanted applause, they had to be seen. They had to be heard. They had to be noticed because that was what they were looking for. Well, that's boasting. That's saying, look at me. And in marriage and in family life, we have to ask ourselves the question, are we happy to love and serve and help those closest to us without needing them always to notice the sacrifice that we're making and the hard work we're doing? Now, I'm not saying it's not good to do that. We should encourage one another and honor one another. But let that not be our motivation. It should be enough to know that God sees and approves of what we do and that actually what we do is helping others to flourish. And to grow, that should be reward enough. We shouldn't need to draw attention to ourselves all the time or to be praised for it. Love does not boast. Love is not proud. These two are very closely connected. And the word for proud means to inflate, to blow up, to cause to swell up. Get that image in your mind. This is what it means to be proud, to swell up. So basically, we're talking about the attitude of being self-consumed. We are the center of the universe. And so we swell up and consume all the space in our head with ourselves or in our world even. It's just like, oh, there's no room for anything else or anyone else because it's all about me. And pride, you know, can be seen in a couple of ways. The obvious way is the big-headed way. We all know that when we see that. Pride, you know, that looks down on others, thinks too highly of oneself and basically becomes arrogant and unteachable and unapproachable, too self-confident to listen to others because we think we already know everything and we can do better than anybody else. So we know that kind of pride. And we can see that. Not always in ourselves, but we can see it. But pride can also be seen in another way, in a self-consumed, self-pitying way. So we may not be saying, look at me, aren't I great? You know, look at what I do. But we are saying, look at me. You need to pay me attention because I'm the center of the universe and you should be serving me. You should be pitying me. You should be looking out for me always. I'm the focus. And both are expressions of pride where we think that we should be the center of everybody's thoughts. Love is not proud. Love is not self-consumed. Love is thinking about others. It's outward. Love is not rude, meaning love does not say and do things that offend or dishonor others. And again, this is all too common in many marriages, through the words that people speak about their spouses when in the company of others, the put-downs, the complaints, the criticisms. We need to be careful. That's not loving. Not moaning about our spouse to other people. You should honor your spouse always, and people should think well of your spouse because of the way that you talk about them. Despite the fact that they will have many faults and weaknesses and frustrating things that annoy you day after day, despite that may be true, doesn't mean that it's loving to share them. That's the difference. And if it's that much of a problem, then the loving thing to do is to gently talk to your spouse about it. Don't put them down in front of others. Don't dishonor them in front of others. And actually, let me commend Maria to you, Phil, on that. Because obviously I know Maria more than I know you, but in all the 7 years, perhaps, that I've known Maria, she has never done anything but speak well of you and demonstrated her love and her care for you. Always. So, and that's the kind of people we should be. That's the kind of love we should express. And actually in the church as well, people should think well of others because of the way we talk about them and the way we relate to them. Again, despite the reality that they may have many faults and weaknesses and frustrating things. But we should treat people and speak about people the way that we would want them to treat us and speak about us, irrespective of who's listening. And this is a challenge for all of us. And we all have a responsibility to play our part in making this community a place of love in the way that we speak and relate to one another. We have a responsibility to do it, and we have a responsibility to stop it if it's happening. And that is challenging, but we need to keep working at that. Love is not self-seeking. Love looks to the interests of others before its own. And Jesus himself said he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And actually, the covenant of marriage takes its example from Jesus, and it is about serving. It's about service. That's what marriage is about. It's about living our lives and laying down our lives for the sake and the good of the other, just as Jesus did that for us. And if you are self-seeking in a marriage, then ultimately you are pulling the marriage apart. If you use our hands, I've done this before, but use your hands as an example of marriage, two lives coming together in one integrated life. Where if you're self-taking all the time, yep, it's all about you. You just want to take. Then you're in the end, you're pulling the marriage apart. Whereas if you are self-giving and you're giving to that other person, you're constantly investing in that other person and you're strengthening the marriage because you're pressing into the marriage. And selfishness always destroys relationships, whereas selflessness actually brings great strength. And again, we all fall short of that in many ways, but we need to have that attitude and that heart so that we would strengthen our marriages and our relationships. Again, as the church, we're called to do this. Love one another as I have loved you, Jesus said. Are we willing to put other people's needs before our own? Are we willing to go against that self-seeking attitude and seek the good of others? And again, don't think this means that we cannot do anything for ourselves. That's not what Paul is saying. The self-seeking that Paul's talking about is people that are focused on their own selfish personal gratification at the expense of all else. But of course, we can do things and should do things that serve ourselves, because often it is what you do for yourself that ultimately ends up being the best way to serve others. Again, we don't often think about this, but if I guard my time and I consistently seek to refresh my body and my soul through physical exercise, which I enjoy, or through spiritual input, and I feed my soul, then actually what I am doing is I am equipping myself to be better able to love and serve others. Because I'm feeling better about myself, I'm in better shape, I'm going to be able to, you know, endure for longer, one would hope, but I'm also feeding myself spiritually so that I can be a blessing to others. And sometimes we can be so busy serving others that actually we have nothing left to give them because we're spiritually dried up, we're physically burnt out. Because we're not taking care of ourselves. So Paul's not saying don't take care of yourself. Don't serve yourself. He's saying that ultimately our goal should be the good of others, that what goes on in our lives should benefit and bless others. Love is not easily angered or not easily irritated or provoked. This is a tough one. They're all tough ones, really, aren't they? But it's not easily irritated. Ah. Irritability of others, which we all probably face daily, never, let me tell you, never ever springs from anything good within us. There's never a good reason, there's nothing good going on when we get irritable or easily angered with others. It's always springing from selfishness in our hearts. So one writer says that we get irritated or easily provoked when something we want is being denied, delayed, or disrupted. That's when we get irritated, when something we want is being denied, or delayed, or disrupted. So for example, when I'm tired, I want rest. Right? That's natural, that's normal. I'm tired, I want rest. But if that rest is denied, or delayed, or disrupted, then I can get irritated and potentially react angrily to whatever or whoever has caused that interruption. Or perhaps I'm busy and I'm preoccupied and I need to get something done and I want uninterrupted focus. And so when that is denied, I get irritated. We do it with our kids far too often. They're not sinning. They're not really being naughty. They're just being kids. But they're getting in the way of what we want. We want to rest. We don't want to be disturbed. We've got things to get on with. And so we snap at them or we get cross with them. Love does not act this way. Love exercises self-control. Love doesn't treat other people as the enemy. Love seeks to understand. And actually, love responds with patience and kindness, just as Paul has already encouraged us to do. That does not mean that you can't address things. You know, if you are tired, you need to rest, you can explain that. But what I'm trying to show is that irritation and that easily angered attitude comes from selfishness. And it's not good. And it's not love. Love keeps no record of wrongs. It doesn't store up a list of wrongs to use against the other person. It doesn't desire to punish the other person. It doesn't harbor bitterness in the heart because of things done in the past. It forgives and it moves on. Just as God in Christ Jesus does not count our sins against us. God is not storing up our sins to condemn us, but in Christ has chosen to make a way to forgive us of our sins so that we can be free from the penalty of sin. And the wonderful truth of the gospel, the good news about Jesus, is that God removes our sins, our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west, the Bible says. He remembers our sins no more. What a wonderful truth that is. And in our marriages, we certainly shouldn't hold up our spouse's sins in their face. Always bringing them up. Always trying to, you know, kind of using them to punish them every time we feel aggrieved again. And it doesn't mean, obviously, we just brush sin under the carpet in our marriages. We need to be honest when we're hurt. We should confess our sins to one another. But then we need to forgive one another. We need to move on. We need to not hold offense or hold on to hurt and keep bringing it up. The same in the church. When we offend one another, we shouldn't hold it against somebody else. We shouldn't keep bringing it up. We should confess our sins to one another, forgive one another, and move on to a better and brighter future. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. We're nearly through. It doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. That means that there's no place for gossiping about the misdeeds of others. Being glad when someone else falls or fails, taking delight in that. Love does not talk about people behind their back, doesn't discuss the sins of others, but love rejoices when people flourish and when people benefit from that which is good. And actually the Bible tells us to think about and talk about that which is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, or praiseworthy. So don't delight in negative talk about negative things in other people. Don't do it. But rejoice in that which is good and uplifting for all. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love always, always. Think about the enduring commitment expressed in those last few words. Love always seeks to surround and defend others with strong support. Love always believes and works for the best in others. Love always perseveres with others through their trial, through their difficulty, through their trouble or their suffering. It perseveres. Love always stands alongside and makes sure that others know that you are there for them, no matter what. Love always hopes, no matter the depths to which someone sinks, love never gives up. Love knows and believes that with God there is always hope. And love prays for and believes for a brighter day for those that we are called to love. And then Paul says, love never fails. Love never fails. Love never ends. Love endures forever. And you know, this short passage, actually, to love like this should be our ambition. Should be our ambition. We should seek to be this kind of community of love towards one another. We should seek the love in this kind of way. And it has been suggested that when you read this passage, you should replace the word love with your own name and see how accurately that can be applied. So it would be, Martin is patient, Martin is kind, Martin does not envy, Martin does not boast, Martin is not proud or rude or self-seeking. And we do that. If you do that, such an exercise, if you do it honestly, it's extremely convicting and challenging and humbling, largely because you realize when you do that, when you put your name in there, you realize it no longer reads true. So what was true suddenly becomes untrue. It's true for love. We can put love in there because that's what love is. But when you put your own name in there, you realize that no longer makes for accurate reading. And of course, we want this portrait of love to be the mark of the Bridge Church here in Chepstow, but that is not easy. People can be irritating or frustrating, and people will offend you and annoy you, and you will offend others. And the reality is, we will always be falling short in some way of this goal to love. That's the admission. We will always be falling short. And in fact, there is only one name that you can insert in this passage and it still remain perfectly true. And that's the name of Jesus. And that's who we exalt. That's who we lift up. The perfect love of Jesus. You read it. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not boast. Jesus is not proud. Jesus is not rude. Jesus is not self-seeking. Jesus is not easily angered. Jesus keeps no record of wrongs. Jesus does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Jesus never fails. Jesus never fails. You and I, we will fail one another. We will. Jesus never fails. And this passage describes a Christian love that is personified in Jesus. And it is only by looking to Jesus that we firstly can receive this love for ourselves, because it comes from Jesus. And then secondly, once we have received this love from Jesus, we are empowered to express this love more freely and consistently to others without being crippled every time we fail and every time we fall short or every time somebody else falls short and offends us. We don't need to be crippled by that because we have received this perfect love for Jesus, so we cannot be defeated. We have Christ, and in Him we're better able to love and serve others despite what comes back the other way, because Christ has already loved us with this perfect love. That's our foundation, that's our security, that's the rock on which we stand. We have already been embraced and enveloped by this perfect love. So when we fall short of it, or when others fall short of it, we don't have to lose heart, and we don't lose hope. Because we live and serve on this foundation of the love of Jesus. A never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love, as the Jesus Storybook Bible puts it. A love that led Jesus to live the life that we'd failed to live, all of us. And then to die the death we deserve to die, in our place, for our sin, on the cross, that we might have our sins forgiven and dealt with eternally, so that we may receive life, the life that God always intended to give us. And it's not because we're so great and we deserve it, but it's because God is so loving and God secured it for us in and through Jesus Christ. Receive His love. Receive His love, His perfect love. Trust in His goodness and be changed by the power, of God's great love, and become all that you were created to be. Jesus' love never fails. Let's pray. Father God, forgive us our sins. Forgive us for the way that we so consistently fall short of this call and command to love as you love. But thank you that you were patient with us and you were kind towards us. And you didn't treat us as our failures and our sins deserve, but you entered into our world, into our mess. You showed us who you were. You lived the life that we had messed up. You died in our place so that we don't have to be crippled by the things that have gone wrong in our lives, but we can look to you, find forgiveness, and find new life. Lord, we thank you for that. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be able to love more like you love. Lord, as we read through this passage, we are confronted with the fact that we fail in so many ways. But Lord, thank you that you are here to help us, that you are our example, and that by your Spirit you can grow our hearts of love, that we might relate to one another in a more loving way and build a stronger community, a stronger marriage, a stronger life that brings glory and praise to your name. The only one ultimately whose love never fails and never runs out. Help us to know and see and understand that more clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.